when you discuss spiritual things with lost people, you usually wind up focusing on salvation. And if it goes for you like it has often gone for me, you usually are focusing on that with the lost person saying something that you disagree with wholeheartedly. They'll tell you that that salvation is not necessary. You know, their sins are not that bad. They're pretty good people. Really don't need to be saved from anything. You know, I mean, I'm not perfect, but I've lived a pretty good life. Or they'll tell you that salvation is easy. God understands and even approves of their lives. Or they'll tell you that salvation cannot be certain. No one can really know. You just live a good life and hope for the best. And you're left to challenge the lost in their need for redemption. But when you discuss spiritual things with believers, it's completely different. Then you talk about salvation, and the question is, how did it happen? And you may still find that the person you're talking to disagrees completely with your point of view on what happened at salvation or how it happened. You may find that professing Christians that you know and that you talk with have a completely different perspective from whatever your perspective is on what happened to you when you were redeemed. You can agree with them that Jesus is the only way to heaven and that without faith in Him, no one is going to be saved. But how you were saved and who did the saving and how and when and why, those things, there is often great disagreement on. And it's really understandable. When you first come to Christ, you're not completely sure what happened to you. You don't know a lot yet. Usually you don't have a thorough understanding of the Scripture to be able to interpret your experiences accurately. Typically we don't know at first what happened to us. We just know that we were lost and then something changed. We're saved. We were in opposition to God and now we're not in opposition to God. Something dramatic happened. We had some experiences. But who changed your mind? Did you change it or did God change it? Your disposition to Christ is clearly different, but why? And who brought it about? And if God made the first move, then why? Why did He save you when other people remain unsaved? Was there an openness in you that made you more palatable to God? Was your evil somehow less disgusting than the other person's evil? Even if it was just an inkling, surely you may think, well, it had to be a little less, or why would God have saved me? Those of us who have come to faith in Christ have very meaningful experiences related to the change that God brought about in us. Nothing wrong with that at all. That's a good thing. But if we analyze those experiences based on anything except the Scripture, we will come to the wrong conclusions. And if we come to the wrong conclusions about what happened to us at salvation, then those wrong conclusions are going to color everything else about our lives. If you misunderstand how you were saved, then you will misunderstand what it takes for other people to be saved, and your evangelism will be wrong. If you misunderstand how you were saved, then you will be giving credit to the wrong things, and your gratitude will be misplaced. And this misunderstanding will bleed over into other aspects of the faith. Because if you misunderstand how you were saved, it's because you didn't allow the Scripture to instruct you at that point. You decided based on your experience. And living based on personal experience and your ability to interpret it will become the way you approach other doctrines as well. You'll soon have a religion of personal experience, filled with mystical nuance that has nothing at all to do with the Scripture, even though you may read it and quote it. And because understanding what happened to you at salvation is the first real spiritual issue that Christians deal with, whatever you do there will become your habit in interpreting other doctrines. So it's incredibly important that you know what happened, that you understand salvation, that you get that understanding from Scripture and not from your ability to read truth into your experiences. Scripture must interpret your experience, but your experience must not interpret Scripture. because that distinction is important and because you need to know, God has told you in His Word what happened and how it happened and why it happened. Reaching the wrong conclusion will impact everything about your life. So God tells you very carefully. We've been studying a passage in Titus that deals with our salvation so that we may understand it. We've already put 2 weeks on this and we're going to talk about it again today. It's Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. I'll give you a second to turn there. Titus 3, 3 through 7. Scripture says, "For we ourselves once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now we've already dealt with the condition that we were in before we were saved. This text tells us that we were foolish. We didn't want any input because we thought we were right. We were not looking for any more answers. We were not able to obtain wisdom because by nature we were foolish. And we were disobedient. We had an agenda that was in opposition to God and we would not obey Him. We were deceived. We had an inability to understand truth because we were deceived. We weren't even looking for answers, or we weren't looking for the right answer. We were slaves to all kind of lusts and pleasures. We were hateful. We hated one another. We were using up our lives in envy and malice. We were in a condition of utter hopelessness, powerless to change our state. We had no desire to change. We didn't know we needed to change, or we didn't know what change was necessary. And we had the inability to do anything about it. That's just where people are if they're lost. And we were there. We ourselves also were like that. Incapable of any decision that would be pleasing to God. We didn't want Him. We didn't think we needed God. We wanted to make God in our own image if we had any religious bent at all. And in that pitiful state, God intervened. We talked about this last week. Scripture's real plain. It says, He saved us. When we were helpless and without hope, and there was no way for us to respond to the gospel call, God intervened and saved us. In mercy and kindness and love for mankind, He stepped in. He made the first move. He fixed our problem. He saved us. And then, yeah, then we responded. But He moved first. Scripture says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." God is the agent. God is the one taking the action. We did not see the goodness of the gospel and go, "Oh, that's the deal for me." He saved us. We did not come to our senses and choose Christ until He changed us. He saved us. He did it in mercy and love. He was the only one taking action. Until He changed us, we could not take action for good. Now that's what we've talked about so far. The next question that comes up in this seemingly never-ending debate about salvation is why? Why did God save those whom He saved? If someone's saved today or tomorrow or next week, why that one? Why not some other one? If we can agree that God intervened, that we didn't do this, then after God intervened, we saw the goodness of the gospel and embraced it. The next question is, why did God intervene in the lives in which He intervened? Why this guy and not that guy? Now again, if we look to our experiences for the answer, we're going to get it wrong. We're going to reach the wrong conclusions. And we're most likely to conclude that we must be better somehow than those people who are not going to be saved. We've got to be less evil because God saved us. There must be something in us that made Him act. That's the conclusion that people seem to come to. That we had some small inkling of wisdom that remained, that enabled us to see the goodness of the gospel, that we had some remnant of light within ourselves that did not become eradicated by our sin so that we could embrace the gospel. That's where people get when they just think about this without being instructed from the scripture. But interpreting experience apart from scripture is a dangerous thing. And the question of why God saved us is the next thing this text addresses in verse 5. Look at that. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now this is an interesting way to word this. It does not merely say that God saved us according to His mercy, or according to mercy at all. It doesn't just say that. First, before it gets to the God saved us according to His mercy part, there's an explicit statement inserted about what salvation is not. Now, this is an interesting twist because there are a million reasons that are not why God saved us. How many could you list? You could list, God did not save us because the grass is green. That's not why. How long can you make a list? You could work a long time. You're not going to run out of stuff to say that's not why. And yet here it does not say that the reason God saved us was not random chance. It's not careful to instruct us that this is not based on the lottery system. Scripture is not careful here to tell us that salvation is not because of your physical appearance, even though you look good. That's not why. But it doesn't say that that's not why. Or your financial status. I mean, there are hundreds and hundreds of things that you could say are not the reason for salvation. Why are those not listed? Only one is listed. And only one is listed because it's the one you're going to think up if you live based on your experience. It's the only one you'll ever get to. It's the only one that had to be a disclaimer. You don't hear elaborate arguments about how God saved us because we're Americans. Not as often as this anyway. You don't hear elaborate arguments telling you that the reason that God saved us is because we look good. Or it's just a lottery. God is careful here to go to the very thing that your vain heart would cling to say, I did it. It's because I did some good stuff. And it's the only disclaimer that's listed. It's the only reason that needs to be brought up as to, God didn't do it because of this. It needs to be brought up because if you rely on your experience and your ability to reason things out as the basis for understanding life, if you're not willing to be instructed by the Scripture in your understanding of the basic things of life, you're going to think you're pretty good. That must be why God saved us. I'm a pretty good guy. After all, if you believe that you can understand life without being instructed by the Scripture, this is the conclusion you're going to reach. And if you doubt it, just look around at the people who have reached it. It must be because I chose. It must be because I'm so good. So God puts it in here. The one disclaimer out of all of the hundreds and hundreds we could think up, the one reason that was not a factor, it's not because you're good. It's not because you're better than the lost guy who stays lost. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. There are no righteous deeds. And such imaginary deeds are not the basis for salvation. This is not why God saved anyone. This explicit statement is inserted in the middle of the sentence because this is what you would think. And so strong is our tendency to believe ourselves to be at least a little bit righteous, that we have to be told it was not because of this. There's no chance that it was this. In effect, Paul is saying, okay, look, let's get one thing straight before we move on. you're not righteous. So that's not why God saved you. Until we shoot down that notion, there's just no way to move forward. To believe in our own inherent goodness would color everything else in our spiritual lives. It would ruin our doctrine at every turn. So it's refuted explicitly. It's not on the basis of deeds. It's not because of anything you had done. It's not because you're better than the person who is not saved. It is not because you have a tendency to righteousness. It is not because there's some little inkling of goodness left in you that sin did not taint. It's not that. But God saved us according to His mercy. Now again, the wording may be a little surprising if you stop to think about it. People tend to want an elaborate explanation on this. God saved us according to mercy? That's it? Can't you give me more than that, preacher? That's all? And people go on and on and on trying to work this word mercy over until there's some reason we should have it. Until we can convince ourselves that we've actually earned this thing called mercy. There must be some reason God would grant us mercy. I mean, after all, this is us. See, our minds are a little fuzzy on the definition of this word. And so we may think that mercy can be deserved. Or that some people are more deserving of mercy than others. You've heard people say this. You may have said it yourself. Why, no one's ever been more deserving of mercy than that poor soul. Well, now, wait a minute. Technically, that's not a sentence. They taught me in the eighth grade, if it doesn't make sense, it's not a sentence. Technically, that's not a sentence. It can't deserve mercy. But in our quest to maintain some credit for our salvation, we may go out and find us some pseudo-intellectual type that can talk about mercy for 4 hours until we're too numb to notice the real meaning of the word. And then we can say, well, we were just more deserving of God's mercy than those people who are still lost. May I remind you that if you deserve something, by definition, it is not mercy when you get it. It's a payment, isn't it? Mercy can't be earned or deserved. And if it's earned or deserved, it's something other than mercy. You deserve your compensation, or at least I hope you deserved yours this week if you have an actual paying job somewhere. You may earn your salary. You may be entitled to the fruit of your labor, but if what you get is called mercy, by definition, you didn't earn it and you don't deserve it. Here the argument is so simple and so brief. There's no elaborate dragging out of the concept. Why did God save you? Well, it wasn't because you earned it. It was His mercy. It was just mercy. It had nothing to do with you. It was His mercy. Be careful of looking for a more elaborate explanation. Sometimes when people ask and ask and ask and ask, why? Well, I just don't understand why God would save me. Why did God choose me? Sometimes they're looking for the reason. They want to find that thing in them that's better than anybody else so they can take pride in it. Well, why would God save me? Well, it wasn't because of you. It was mercy. Well, I know there must be something in there. Help me find it. Why did God save me? No, just mercy. And if we stop looking for a good reason in us that caused God's action, then we can focus our minds on a right sense of eternal gratitude for His mercy. That's why He saved you, if He saved you. It was just mercy. Say thank you. Now the next issue that inevitably comes up in this discussion is how God saved us. And it's more of an important issue than you may think. Verse 5 says He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And this is important because it speaks of what we were saved from. What God did to save you would depend, wouldn't it, on how bad your situation was? how extreme your need was? If you were only a little off track, a minor course correction would save you, right? If you were a little bit ignorant, God would educate you and then you'd be saved. If you were a little bit confused, God would explain things to you and then you'd be saved. If you were just a little bit dirty, God would dust you off and send you on your way. So how God saves you speaks to what your need was. And this text says He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. There are two concepts here. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration and renewing. Both of these key words mean that we became something completely new. This is not a dressing up of the old, but rather a starting over from scratch. Renewing means a radical transformation. Regeneration means a completely new beginning. What is now present, if you have been renewed, is unlike what was there before. It's not a dressing up of the old. And the phrasing here is another clear reminder of the utter helplessness that we were all in when we were lost. We couldn't fix it. And it wasn't a small problem. There wasn't anything to improve on. There was nothing worth fixing. God started over from scratch and created a new being. A transformation that is so profound that what you are now is unlike what you were before. It's not a better version of what you were before. It's different. And this transformation is something that Scripture says God effected by pouring out His Holy Spirit richly upon us. It's a picture of an abundance. Poured out richly. And it's personal. Poured out the Holy Spirit richly upon us. This is rich sufficiency of God's personal working in salvation to transform our lives if we're His children. There's nothing lacking in what God has done. He did not pour out His Holy Spirit richly upon us and leave something undone. Now, this calls into question the status of many so-called Christians. This statement in God's Word brings into question the testimony of a great many people in our time who say they know and love the Lord. The Bible says the Holy Spirit does these things and is poured out richly on the lives of His children. How can so many people who claim to have that demonstrate no change? No transformation. Did they get a slight misting of the Holy Spirit while other people had the Holy Spirit poured out on them? I missed the misting verse. I don't see that in here. Can you have something poured out richly upon you and not be affected? Can you have a radical transformation and become a completely new creature and still be the same? Many people are clearly deceived about their salvation, and believers have to face that fact. I mean, you have to face the fact. Don't be one of those people who says, well, who am I to question? Who am I to... You have to apply the Scripture. God does not pour Himself out richly on a life and leave it unchanged. It's not possible. It doesn't happen. Another way of looking at this is, if this has happened, you can tell. You can tell. How could you not tell? What this is describing makes a difference. If this change has been effected in you, it's vitally important that you understand it. You need to know what has happened to you so your rest of your doctrine isn't misplaced, so your evangelism and your affections and your gratitude are not misplaced. Grow up in your understanding continually of what God has done. Knowing why and how God works in salvation will impact your approach to everything about the spiritual life. And your willingness to take the Scripture at face value, or your unwillingness to do so, will color everything. But it starts with this doctrine. It's the first question you face as a Christian. What happened? Well, the testimony of Scripture is clear about what happened. You were helpless, hopeless. You were foolish and deceived. There was no way out. And God intervened. And when He intervened, He changed you. And when He changed you, you began to respond differently to God. Now, you remember that response, but you don't understand it unless the Scripture instructs your heart. It was not the first move. God moved first. Not because of us, but because of His mercy. And He did that by personally pouring Himself out richly on your life, renewing you, transforming you. If you lack that radical transformation, let me challenge you today to cry out for God's mercy. He saves by mercy. He won't turn away anyone who asks Him. Cry out in prayer, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And you'll go home justified. But take note, you cannot sort of have what this is talking about. You have it or you don't. There's no in-between. You have either had God's transforming work poured out richly on your life to an effect that you're not like you used to be, or nothing has happened to you to change your foolish state. One or the other. No middle ground. Consider where you are. Check yourself. See if you're in the kingdom of heaven. And if you're not, ask God for mercy. Let's pray.